The movie producer-director James Cameron came into prominence because of the epic movie The Titanic back in 1998. More than 20 years ago now. He was speaking of the research into that movie, into the research of the Titanic, what occurred particularly in its last minutes, which of course would have a great impact within his movie. And he made this comment: you start to realise that history is really a consensus hallucination. It's really what the people who survived said what happened. We might add in that case what the people who survived were allowed to say what had happened. For apparently little credence was given to what the survivors from steerage class had said. The attention was more upon the affluent, the privileged, their reactions, their record. But that statement, a consensus hallucination, is a startling one. How far we can press this assessment of historical reconstruction is hard to say, but obviously in doing so we need to be careful lest we deny the existence of objective records. As we turn once again into Genesis chapter 12, that's what we have. This is not a cultural or a consensus hallucination. This is not a manipulation of events to create a story to teach morals or spiritual truths. We are dealing with an objective record. We are confronted with a passage that has all the hallmarks of impartial truth, made all the clearer to us here because we are looking at Abram, or as he became known, Abraham, the man of faith, the hero of faith, across the generations, honoured within both testaments of the scriptures. But we are looking at him and we are alarmed, surely, at what we read. We find Moses recording without comment, without estimate of the ethical value of Abraham's actions, even though he is such a great figure of the faith. As the Lutheran commentator Leupold says, it's unvarnished truth, so plainly set forth, the unworthy sentiments that animated the patriarch, that the sympathetic reader is almost made to blush for the thing done by the man of God. What he's saying is, as we read this passage, did you not feel uncomfortable? Did you not blush that this is recorded of the hero, the preeminent hero of our faith among men until Christ came? Yes, he's portrayed as a man of faith, but the reality is he remained a sinner, and that is what screams at us here. A man of faith who slides away from faith, finds it hard to express faith, discounts the impact of faith. He remained a sinner, just like you and me. We see that here, while embracing and going through trying circumstances, he relies on his own cleverness, even deception, more than he relies upon God. And as we read this, we wonder, Moses, why didn't you hide these things? There are many things you could have hidden here. But Moses has refrained. And he doesn't need to make comment, for every believer truly feels both sorrow for Abram and the nagging echo in our own hearts that we're not that different. For who has not also failed to apply the principles of faith to daily life? Not only in incredibly trying circumstances, but in more ordinary realities, where the cost to walk in faith would not have demanded much of us. So as we study this record this morning, we acknowledge the testimony of Scripture, warts and all, that this is genuine history. This is not mythologicalized history. This is genuine, it's real, it's unvarnished. But we also approach it with an individual and personal meekness, knowing our own failings. But I also want us to approach it with open eyes, asking God to show us how it happened, that we might know the warning signs, the dangers for our own lives. It is a dark aspect of Abram's life that was written for our instruction. It was written that we would not despair over the reoccurrence of sin in our lives and yet not treat that sin lightly, but that we would also more earnestly and wisely take steps to avoid that sin. But should we fall into sin, what's the way out? Is there yet grace for the faithless believer? And we're encouraged to see that there is. There is, because of our God, with our God. The situation that faced Abraham was an apparent and imminent destruction of his household and family. We read in verse 9 that having come into the promised land, and as he moved around, he's lifting up an altar to the praise of God, but then he moves further south and towards the Negev, the big desert area at the south of Israel. And as he's moving around, it becomes apparent that there is a famine developing in the nation across Canaan, so severe it caused him to see that the only future that he could envisage was to go to Egypt, because it doesn't seem to have touched there. It's so severe it caused him to make the journey. But we notice here that in going there, he did not go there to live. It was just a sojourn. It was just a short period, a temporary stay based upon a sense of necessity. We need to understand that, because it tells us that he wasn't without faith. As we see from the fact that he didn't return to Ur, but also he did intend to return to the promised land once the crisis was over. The note that is expressed here, though, is the note that underlies cries like, "We see no other option." A cry that seems stamped on all that happens here. We see this man of faith failing to act in faith in this decision. And as a result of his decision, because of a lack of faith, finding himself embroiled in greater and increasing tragedy. What we are presented with is, if you like, in some ways, the downward steps on the ladder of weak faith. One seemingly leading inevitably to the other, unless one retreats away. That as we work through this story, there is a logical sequence of steps. And I would suggest four of them are presented here. And that the only reason why Abram escaped was because of the gracious intervention of God. What are these steps? The first step, the way it begins, is that we forget. Memories lose their impact. In going down to Egypt, Abram forgets that God has been with him, he has walked with God, and that has been marked by incredible blessing. Up to this point, it was an incredible achievement, surely, of his faith. He had expressed great faith in coming thus far, knowing without a shadow of doubt that God had called him and God was with him. We read there in verse 7 that he has had personal communion with God. Bear in mind that this is relatively recently as well. He had understood the abiding presence of God wherever he was, and he demonstrated that by building an altar to worship God, to own and acknowledge and to bear public testimony to God. God is the one who has brought me here. God is the one whose blessing rests upon my life, whom I serve and trust. And yet when the famine comes, and with it that threat of extinction, he sees as the only viable option available to him is a course that leaves all that behind. All that memory, all that knowledge, all that experience of God's presence and blessing. He's relying on human wisdom, discounting, if you like, all that he had learned about God from God. His memories failed to have an impact on him. You know, we shouldn't think that he didn't think about God, but what is obvious, he was only thinking about God to the degree he was thinking about God in terms of God doing ordinary things, using the natural processes, using solutions that the human mind can accommodate. He couldn't see how God, whose daily miracles had kept him alive, who had prospered him even though he was an alien within a foreign land and a land that was evil and corrupt in many of its ways, that this same God could do the same thing in the face of this reality. He could believe God for eternal things, but not for present day things, temporary things. And don't we know something of this, that as soon as an unexpected event grips us or those that we love, we seem to forget everything we know about God and his sovereignty. We do not mean to reject God. We do not believe that we mean to dishonor God in any way, but at the first we think as if he cannot help, or that he is dependent upon our suggestions of the solution. The first obvious solution we see as being his best option for us. And so we pray that up to him, but more in a means of saying, this is the right way, rather than your will be done. But this whole account says no. What seems obvious to us may actually be a discounting of God. And that it is a dangerous path to go down. That we should start with God. We should seek his will as the means to find and interpret apparent solutions. We have no record here that Abram even talked to God about it. I'm not saying that he didn't. But it raises the question for us, do we talk to God about these things? Do we spend so much time thinking over the situation that's now confronting us that we spend little or no time talking to God? The disproportionate reality should give us pause if we haven't talked about God. It should devastate us and lead us to a deeper repentance. Memories forgotten. But secondly, there were misgivings ignored. What we read here is that as Abram approaches the border, he's getting close to Egypt, something strange happens. He begins to think of possible consequences. And you find that interesting? Something might happen while I'm there. He had left the security of his homeland. He was clearly a wealthy man. But the thing he was worried about was not only his wealth, not only the beauty of his wife, but his own life. I'm in a dangerous position. My wealth, I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner, I've got no creds here, I've got no security network, I've got no guarantees, humanly speaking. What's it to them to take my life? Just a group of them. But even more likely scenario than that he begins to recognise or thinks of is the beauty of his wife. What a prize. What a treasure. They will be falling over themselves to take her. And what's the obstacle? Me. Me. So he's thinking of himself, isn't he? He's thinking of the hazard to his life, that his beautiful wife, his precious treasure, his joy has suddenly come to him. Up to this point, it's not bothered him. But as he comes to the border, he's thinking, I wonder what these Egyptians are like. How will they treat me? Will they want to dispose of me? Up to this point, he was confident of God's protection. But because he had forgotten, you know, the sovereign mercy and power and blessing of God upon his life, wasn't exercising a strong influence over his thinking, he's now thinking of consequences. Whereas before, these potential hazards didn't bother him, now they are. He's beginning to worry. He sees the risks. Do you understand that this was his conscience at work and working overtime, telling him that something was wrong? He should have realised that this was new, that his sense of security that arose from being within the will of God was lost. And if that's lost, what is that telling me about what I'm about to do? But it was all to no avail. He suppressed it, doesn't he, by devising a plan. See, the plan was not only to go to Egypt, now the plan had been fine-tuned. Oh, my lovely wife. I know you love me. You'll do anything for me. Just tell them you're my sister. If anyone asks, you're my sister. I'm sure you love me. You don't want to see me die. He saw there was no other option. And the great tragedy when we ignore and silence our conscience is that that's often where we end up as well. When Christians begin to follow a sinful course, they don't do so with impunity. God sees to that. He doesn't allow us to be comfortable in our sin. He stirs our conscience. And brethren, we must keep that conscience well fed by the word of God. Finely tuned, sensitive to deviation, any deviation from the word of God in our desires, let alone in our actions. But what is the good of that if we will not listen to it? And one of the terrifying aspects of sin, once it's allowed to have power again in our lives, is that it seeks to silence the conscience, to dumb it down. And we slide further away from faith. And then we see, thirdly, morality is abandoned. Once having suppressed the misgivings asserted by his conscience, he fell further into sin, abandoning morality, first in principle, but now in principle, in practice. For what happens? What happens? Somebody says, oh, look at her. In fact, quite a few people are saying, look at her. In a sense, when she said that he was his half-sister, Sarah was telling the truth. She was, but she was also his wife. But the immorality was not simply in suppressing part of the truth, but in the deliberate deceit that was involved. This was a premeditated device on the part of Abram to save his own life, involving a willingness to prostitute his own wife. Someone said that Abram never sank lower as far as weakness than when he made this request. That is the request of her. Yes, he did. Because he watched it become a reality. His wife was taken. And he didn't protest. I'm sure his heart sunk. I'm sure his mind spun in wheels. He was terrified for her. He felt guilty and shamed for himself, but he was silent. He couldn't stop it. Often those who play mental gymnastics to justify something which is patently wrong actually get to face the crunch buckle. They balk. They back off. But that is not seen here in Abram. Whatever he felt, the point of verse 16 that Pharaoh also draws attention to is that he acquiesced. He allowed it to happen. He allowed it to happen. Make no mistake, when conscience is silenced, morality is increasingly abandoned. And we see that so much in our present day. We silence our conscience and we end up doing even worse. We see that in a current abortion issue, don't we? We silence the conscience. Oh, we just do it in the first few weeks. Because we got used to that, where is the public outcry when our politicians, when they even make it a platform for the next election of abortion right up to the time of a second also of birth, even in the moment of the act of birth? Immorality is magnified when the conscience is silenced. And we find that in other ways in our own lives, not just reflecting upon the community and our part within that community. We may never plan the abandonment. We may only be thinking this is just a precaution. It's just a way of minimizing trouble. But when you remove the brakes, you've got nothing left to stop you. And that's the point. This step from silencing the conscience, of ignoring the misgivings, resulted in the abandonment of morality. And sometimes God allows his people to discover for themselves that the way of the sinner is hard. It is costly. It devastates not only them, but all that are near them and close to them. Let us be warned that what we devise as okay may end up being the very thing that we end up experiencing with all its horrors. And that's the next step. Because it appears that in having abandoned his morality, the misfortune is experienced. And it's interesting, there's a play of words here in a sense. There's the talk about, in Abram's mind, about the Egyptians. And then there's the talk about the princes of the Egyptians. And what it reveals is that Abram's plan centered on the approach and the question of the average Egyptian citizen. But what has happened was that the approach came from the representatives and indeed from Pharaoh himself. And that cast the whole plan in a totally different light. Scott Lindsay highlights this very well when he writes, "At that point his plan was useless. Because While the average citizen might enter into negotiations to marry his sister, Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, felt no need to negotiate with anybody. If he saw an available and desirable woman, he would simply take her and settle the details later. After all, who was going to argue with him? I think he's right. Abram thought, if this average Egyptian, or, you know, in this town or in that town came and said, you know, well, at least we can talk and sort this out. You just say you are my sister. And then I can say, no, I reject the approach. Whatever you offer, not going to happen. And he would have cultural right on his side. But Pharaoh comes, having been cued in by his princes, and he ain't going to negotiate. So Moses is not given the option to say, no, I don't think so. We'll wait for another suitor. Pharaoh just takes her, and the plan falls in a heap. And Abram is left with the fruit of his lack of faith in God and his faithlessness to his own wife. She is in Pharaoh's harem. And how that must have tortured him as she was being prepared for Pharaoh. Sure, he got what he wanted, financial and social security, because now he was under Pharaoh's blessing. But he's bereft of his wife. And he was left with the emptiness of being a spiritual failure. Could there be anything more devastating in the life for a husband and a man of God than what he experienced at that time? We find Sarai sharing in the fruits of his lack of faith, finding herself with the real threat of having her physical person violated and ended up in an adulterous relationship. And as the story unfolds, Pharaoh and his people also bear a share of the misfortune. For God steps in. And in that act, we're reminded that the story of Abraham is really the story of God. That the story of Abraham's faith is really the story of God's grace. The story of Abraham's life is really the story of God's promise. The story of our faith, the story of our life, is really the story of God's grace and promise. And while Abram, humanly speaking, has jeopardized the promises of God, God is faithful to his own word, to his promise. He intervenes to bring about their deliverance. He sends a plague upon Egypt. We're not told exactly the nature of the plague, but what we do see in that very act is that Abram, who you remember, you know, God said, I will bless those who bless you. You will be a blessing unto the nations. But Abram's not being a blessing to the nation of Egypt. His presence is a curse to them. What depths of despair and suffering unchecked sin will bring us to, but not only to us, to others as well. For where there is sin, everyone suffers. But praise God, that is not the end of the story. God intervened, as we see, and he does so for the sake of his servants, but also for the future of his plan, for the establishment of his kingdom, which will come at hand through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one reading this will honestly conclude that it doesn't matter if you sin or twist the doctrine of the preservation of God to say God will bail you out in the end. It does matter. Abram was told and shown and made to feel that it does matter. He suffered. He was humiliated in the way out, and also now in the public record that has been kept. Now, we don't know how Pharaoh correctly concludes that the source of all the trouble in his life and across his people is because of this man and because of this woman who belonged to this man. No, it is Pharaoh who comes across fairly honourably here in the record, doesn't he? Not Abram. Recognising that he had crossed a line. He showed genuine distress of conscience over what he had done and what he was about to do. He ends up rebuking and instructing the man of faith for the lack of his faith, for his actions. He then returns Sarai to Abram and gives order for them to go, telling them, take all that you have with you. Yes, it is to our comfort that God does not abandon us to despair, though he may allow us to endure it for a season, for our maturity or for our greater usefulness in the future. So if you find yourself facing consequences of sin instead of the consequences of faith, as you feel something of the despair that comes naturally from that, be encouraged also from this passage to look to God. To look to God as the intervening God in the foolishness and the faithlessness of his people. Look to God in faith to deliver and to restore you. And remember that Abram's faith sometimes faltered and he sinned, not to his praise, not to your excuse. But it does teach us that we should not demand a great faith of ourselves or assume that it will be perfect from the day one. Let us rather trust Christ to save us even through a weak faith and to pray, Lord, increase our faith. To cry out, do not let us go, Lord, when I am so foolish and so faithless, when I ignore all that you have taught me, when I have misgivings about the direction that I'm going, where I suddenly begin to justify immorality as acceptable, as the least of a bad bunch of options. Oh Lord, in grace intervene to stop me. Intervene to reclaim me. Intervene to lead me to repentance. Intervene to restore me to you, to usefulness in your kingdom. Intervene to strengthen, not just to renew my faith. Intervene, not to my glory, yours. And brethren, this is the God Abram served and followed, the God we serve and follow. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be praise and glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible, amazing patience with us as with Abram. For in reading this, can we not find a multitude of echoes, even tsunami-like waves in our own life, where we have taken a sinful option, thinking it was the only one because we discounted you, we forgot you, we minimized you, we reduced you in our thinking. And in your wisdom, and with perfect grace, you allowed us to taste the cost of walking apart from your promises. So often we are like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, that the road is bumpy and hard, and we see the soft, easy path in the adjoining meadow and think that that's obviously the path we should take. But help us rather, O Father, to discount the nature of the path, but to make sure it is the path of faith, that we follow you, your promises. grant us that grace, that mercy, that joy. In Jesus' name, amen.